For these studies in Isaiah 7 to 12, we have chosen a very timely theme. Good news about God and the world. But there is another way in which our subject might be phrased with even more timely relevance. Good news about faith in a non-theistic culture. For Isaiah's imagery for faith is fully as brilliant as his metaphorical terms for God. With P.T. Forsyth, Isaiah would be in perfect agreement. Faith does not induce from life what God must be. Faith deduces from God what life must be. We have come this morning to the third of our studies. God the promiser, God sanctuary or snare. Today, God the strong. El Gibor, the mighty God. Now the reason why it is possible for faith to deduce from God what life must be is because faith never originates anything. Faith merely accepts what is offered. Faith always begins with what has been given. What makes news good, at least in the prophetic sense, is not necessarily what I want, as for instance, a rise in the stock market, or in what I like, Rolls Royce or Cadillac, or in what I have won, Irish sweepstakes. There are masses of people in the world to whom only news like this is good. But what makes news good about God and the world is proclamation. And this is where faith always begins or falls. Now, there is a great word in the Old Testament which is being unfolded. Napkins are being taken off of it by modern theological and biblical study. It is the Hebrew verb davar, or the noun davar. Davar is always a word spoken with intent. Every parent and every child comes to understand the meaning of this term. It makes a great deal of difference how you address a child. The tone of voice, the look in the eye will say more than anything else. I have a picture in my mind just now of a mother and a daughter, a little girl. Not in converse, but in argument. And the last thing I saw was the mother with a firm hand upon the little girl's hand going around the corner. And the last thing I heard was, "But mother, I don't want to have a session. I don't want to have a session." The mother had spoken a word with intent. That is, action. Rather than meaning, was involved in what was said. Now this is the great word of the Old Testament, devar, what God has spoken. And sometime I suggest you take a concordance and look up two words, proclaim and pronounce, you'll see that they're the same one word in Hebrew. The prophet proclaims what God pronounces. And this morning we begin where we left off yesterday morning. There was not time to complete the development of this great passage, which begins at 8:1 and concludes at 9:7. But at the end of the lecture, we were considering what the prophet has to say, first, to those who read God out of their life and their thinking. Those who look for an answer to life's urgent demands in cheap substitutes. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter, should not a people consult their God? To the law and to the teaching, to what God has revealed of himself and to what his messengers have affirmed in bearing witness to him in the Teyudah, the testimony. So then, between Isaiah 8:19 and 22, we have pronouncement. Pronouncement of the fatal course of those who read life apart from God, who seek an answer to life's urgent demands in cheap substitutes. For them, the prophet says, there is no dawn. And I quoted yesterday of that pathetic end of the life of a great intellectual of the past generation, Stefan Zweig, who declared, after the age of 60, unusual powers are required to make a totally new beginning, and found that all of his spiritual resources, so to speak, had been swept away. And he chose suicide rather than to face the realistic demands of life. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. This is the prophet's pronouncement upon a non-theological culture. But then he turns to proclamation. But there will be no gloom for her that was in anguish. And here begins the passage which from Christian pulpits around the world is read. The proto-evangelium, so to speak, of Isaiah. The assured triumph of those who deduce from God what life must be. That is, for those who have faith. Verse 1, deliverance shall begin where gloom and anguish began. Isaiah points north to where the Assyrian is already on the march. In the latter time he will make the way of the sea glorious, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Deliverance shall begin where gloom and anguish now exists. Verse 2, light shall take the place of darkness. Verse 3, joy shall supersede despair. Verse 4, deliverance shall follow oppression. Verse 5, the instruments of force shall be broken. How is all of this going to come to pass? Not by the rise of some new Tiglath-Pileser in the world. Not by the consummate wisdom of the men who pry from life its secrets. Their doom already in seeking answers from cheap substitutes for God is vain. The change is coming and will be realized in something that God gives. For unto us. Who are the us? Well, certainly, among the us are those of whom Isaiah speaks. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, from whom proclamation about God and the world was to go forth. Isaiah and his family, Isaiah and his disciples, are the us. Here we find the beginning of what has been referred to as Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant. Unto us, who, because we have faith, also have state. Who, because we do not lose our courage when times are bad, still are possessed by our cause, his cause. And so you can see how, as it were, the prophet rises to a grand climax in the verse, the expression of all passages in the Old Testament which is dear to us at Christmastide. And we think of the birth of the babe at Bethlehem. Unto us a child is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now it is this second name for God that is the center of our study this morning. El Gibor. God the Mighty, God the Strong. It was George Stibitz, bless his heart, George Stibitz, a former professor of Old Testament in this seminary, who first taught me the charm of the name of El Gibor, and of the way in which it helps to expound Pele Yoetz, which is here. And the Jewish translation, which perhaps comes as near to the Hebrew here as you can find, Wonderful in counsel is God the Mighty, Everlasting Father, Ruler of Peace. The birth of a child, the gift of God to those who wait for him. And so, now, as we come to this great passage in the 10th chapter, we get our clue to the meaning of El Gibor by moving on along the structural organization of this book of Emmanuel. No chronological arrangement in its sequence, but a grouping of parts which together, when viewed together, give us in its broad significance the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. And so, we observed yesterday that there are four centers of address. I, they, thou, us. It is true that God is hiding his face, but Isaiah says, I will trust. And then he moves on in this pronouncement and proclamation to the climax of the one whose character is displayed by the names he bears. And therefore assures the permanence of the throne of David, who upholds world order with justice and righteousness, who is wonderful in counsel, mighty as God, everlasting as Father, and Prince of Peace. This is assured, this is guaranteed by the Lord of hosts, whose zeal cannot, whose zeal to fulfill his word as promiser brings it to pass. And so I say this morning, we could just as well select as the subject for these studies good news about faith in a non-theistic culture. The clue to Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant is his clarion call for faith. In the 7th chapter, faith is believing. Except you believe, you shall not be established. Faith means relying upon what God has promised. Ahaz refuses to do this. The child who is to be born with the name Emmanuel will have to endure the same judgment that Ahaz has brought upon all the people. In the 8th chapter, faith is fearing. We looked at this yesterday. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary. In 8:16, faith is looking. Faith is waiting. And then, now in 10:20, where we come to the very essence of Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean upon them that smote them, but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gibor, the mighty God, God the strong. A penitent remnant wins a decisive judgment. Therefore, there is no need to fear the Assyrian. When God's will as sovereign in the world order is challenged, unbelief grows fat. The yoke is destroyed. And the remnant finds itself leaning on El Gibor. Now, between 9:7 and 10:5, there is a brief interlude. It consists of four strophes, each of which ends with the same refrain. 9:12, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. 9:17, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. 9:21, for all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then in 10:4, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. There is still another strophe, which ends in the same fashion in the 5th chapter. 5:25, for all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. There are those who feel that these four strophes in 9:8 to 10:4 have been misplaced, and that they should come at the end of the 5th chapter. Well, if that is true, you can also make out a case for the reverse. Namely, that it is 5:24 to 25 that has been misplaced, and that it should be included with the others to which, from which, in some way it was removed. Now, I tell my students, when they face critical problems of this fashion, that the best way in which to find suggestive answers for them is to let the Bible itself have the first say. That before they rely upon what Professor so-and-so or Dr. such-and-such says, that they should at least examine the evidence for themselves. Then perhaps they will have some ground, some sufficient ground upon which to examine the various views and see what they have omitted or what they have accounted of too much value. And I am willing to rest the case with those who feel that it is this concluding passage in chapter 5 rather than the 4 here in the book of Emmanuel that are displaced. We see that they come very appropriately here because they are all addressed to Samaria, to Israel. Sometime before 722, when the Assyrian hosts came down and besieged Samaria, and finally, after a 3-year siege, took it, Isaiah gave a prophetic pronouncement. In each of these cases, he gives a warning to indicate why the peril of Samaria is real. First of all, here in 9:9, it is their pride and arrogance. The bricks have fallen, but we will build rest stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. These people up at Samaria with those wonderful walls, some of which you can still see there today, feeling that somehow, no matter how strong the Assyrian was, they could resist it. Secondly, impenitence. 9:13, the people did not turn to him that smote them, nor seek the Lord of hosts. Third, anarchy. For wickedness burns like fire. The people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They snatch on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Think of it. There in the northern kingdom, 9 different dynasties, while one single dynasty passed on for 250 years, from David right down here to Ahaz. And up in the north now, there were yet 2 dynasties, brother against brother. And Isaiah points to the fatal outcome of what is going on up in Israel. One generation after Amos, who had already rebuked what was going on the beds of ivory. And now finally, injustice and oppression. Woe to those who seek iniquitous decrees, and to the writers who keep writing oppression. In these sheets that you have, with the inductive questions, at the end you will find some selected reading. And among them, you will find a little book by Harris Kirk, called The Consuming Fire. Notice that it was written in 1919, at the end of the First World War. If you want some realistic expositions of some of the major emphases in Isaiah, get a hold of this little book by Harris E. Kirk. Those who knew him, the pastor of Franklin Street Church in Baltimore, will know why he always had such a hearing. And when he comes to this passage, what do you suppose he does? He describes these iniquitous writers with these words: insectiferous minds, whose maggot thoughts are bred in the tropical atmosphere of corrupt society. Well, apparently Isaiah had them in his day, and Harris Kirk didn't hesitate to single them out in the intelligentsia for the kind of influence which came from acts which were bred in the tropical atmosphere of corrupt society. And Isaiah in Jerusalem had the courage to look to the northern kingdom and to proclaim, even as forcefully as Amos had done a generation before, what was going to take place. And so you will also see in this same questions, I refer you to 2 Kings 17, which is perhaps the best commentary on this passage as the outcome. 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, records, first of all, the fall of Samaria in 722-21. In the 12th year of King Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned 9 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser the fifth, the king of Assyria, 727. Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. When you get to Samaria, go around there and look at those walls there still standing. With what confidence those people of Samaria felt that they could resist Assyrian aggression. And after 3 years, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, now Sargon II, captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, placed them in Hala and on the Chabor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And these people disappeared from the stream of history, and no one yet, except say some fanatical people in England who feel that the British Israelites are the successors of these people, know what happened to them in the streams of time. Now, following this, one of the most acute prophetic analyses of judgment in history follows. In the study of Old Testament history, 2 Kings 17, 7 to 23 is usually referred to as a Deuteronomic homily. It's quite clearly a homily with 4 main points. It was so because. Verse 13, yet. Verse 14, but. Verse 18, therefore. A very clearly delineated sequence. First, this was so what? The capture and the fall of Samaria, and the disappearance of the people of Israel. Look at it at the end of the 23rd verse. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And this day means July 4th, 1963, for no one from that time to this has had a track where these people ultimately found their doom. This was so because people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and feared other gods. First, the cause, apostasy. Secondly, the warning. Verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. The very words which Isaiah uses, Torah and Tethuda, the law and the witness and testimony of the prophets. First, the cause. Secondly, the warning. Third, the response. Verse 14, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and the covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings which he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. First the cause, second the warning, third the response, and now finally the consequence. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Captivity, ending in eternal doom. Now, this brings us directly to the center of our subject this morning in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 5 and continuing through the 34th verse. God the strong, El Gibor, God the Almighty. You can observe that Isaiah 10 falls into 4 parts. First, verses 5 to 19 are addressed to the Assyrian. Of course, he is referring here not only to the nation itself, but to its head, a whole series of whom succeeded each other from Tiglath-Pileser III in 745 to Sennacherib who besieged Jerusalem finally in 701. Second, verses 20 to 27 are addressed to the remnant of Judah. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer lean upon him that smote them. Then, verses 28 to 34 are a proclamation of the Assyrians' fall and doom, culminating with a marvelous literary figure of the cedar of Lebanon. And then 11:1 on through 12, a proclamation of the remnant's hope in the shoot from the stump of Jesse and the branch that grows out of his roots. We have here then both judgment on the Assyrian and hope for the remnant. One day in the Second World War, when the Central Powers had turned their blitzkrieg across the Netherlands and the plains of France and were about to take Paris, a nerve-shattered man ran up a Detroit street and tugged at the sleeve of Dr. Henry Hitt Crane and shouted, "In heaven's name, what on earth is God doing?" And Henry Hitt Crane turned to him and said, "Go home and read the 10th chapter of Isaiah." What on earth is God doing? This is a double-pronged question. It is like a razor blade with two cutting edges, and each edge can cut deep. Now ask the question one way, what on earth is God doing? And you are judging God in terms of your circumstances. Here's a man who could not possibly recognize what he believed about God and what was going on over there. And what was going on over there led him to a series of judgments about God. Ask this question in another way, and you judge your circumstances in the light of God. And what a difference this makes. First, here is the man of the world who asks, what on earth is God doing? This Detroit man who tugged at the minister's sleeve when the tides were going contrary to what he wanted. This is the question the man of the world always asks when the tides of life are running against him. I dare say that every minister in this room has had the experience of going into a home where there's been catastrophe, and the first question is asked is, what's God got against him? It's the same question that is addressed by the Israelites in Exodus 17. They were in the desert, and water was scarce. They had no water, and they began to say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And the place was called Massah, tempting God. And the Deuteronomist in chapter 6, addresses this question to his people, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him at Massah." And years later in the wilderness when our Lord was hungered, and the evil one came to him with a testing question, these words arise in his consciousness, "Never judge God in the light of what's going on." Now, second, there is a different meaning here. What on earth is God doing? What is God doing on earth? In a sense, the whole Bible is the answer to this question. For what differentiates our scriptures from all other books is not that the Bible teaches us about man striving for God or man's search for God. The Bible is a book which tells us about how God is searching for man, what God is doing. The name Emmanuel, God with us, so to speak, is the very essence of this question. God is with us as creator and therefore as judge. God is with us as redeemer and therefore as savior. Now, yesterday we recognized here in this eighth chapter why it is that Isaiah is called Beethoven among the prophets. And here again this morning we find ourselves in the presence of the same marvelous mind, able to take metaphorical language to represent and to present the truth about God. The passage opens in 10:5 with Isaiah's description of the Assyrian as the rod of God's anger, the staff of God's fury, against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize plunder. Here, by the way, is the same word that appeared in Meir Shalal Hashbaz that Isaiah wrote as a sign, belonging to Meir Shalal Hashbaz, the name of his son. In other words, this passage begins by a very revealing aspect of the prophetic view of life. God chooses his own tools to perform his judgments. And in this case, Assyria is God's tool, an instrument of his judgment against an apostate people. But notice that by the time you come to verse 15, God's tool has become God's foe. Because of a mistaken motive, because the Assyrian, intoxicated by his own successes, attributes his military exploits to his own power, he himself becomes the object of God's judgment. Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images as I have done to Samaria and her non-entities? The Assyrian did not have a very high view of the idols in Samaria, nor of the proclamation that there was a God in Mount Zion. For he says, by the strength of my hand have I done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull I have brought down those who sit upon thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. As men gather eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. There was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. If you want a good commentary of these words of Isaiah, read the newly discovered Babylonian Chronicle. And the Taylor Prism, written in beautiful cuneiform, in which these Assyrians boasted of their exploits. And with what withering consequences the prophet addresses the Assyrian. 10:15, shall the axe vaunt itself against him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness into his fat, and among his proud warriors, and under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. It is in the midst of an utterance like this that one of the most tender utterances of the prophet comes. For here he addresses himself to the very people in Jerusalem who, like Isaiah and his children and his disciples, in the presence of an ever-deepening military and political crisis, are waiting for the event. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him that smote them, as Ahaz does. Writing to Tiglath-Pileser III, "I am thy servant, thy son, come and save me," but will lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now John Bright, who wrote that great book, The Kingdom of God, for which he won the Abingdon Cokesbury Award a few years ago, as one of the most significant theological books to be written in the generation, has a great chapter here, and this is how he entitles it: A Remnant Shall Repent, Not Return. And I think he has put in a very good form, at least he is consistent with Isaiah's teaching, that Isaiah's doctrine of the remnant does not consist in a few fortunate survivors after a terrible catastrophe. Rather, he points to those who, under pressure, have faith, and therefore have strength, who in crisis do not lose their courage, and therefore realize the blessedness and the wonder and the fullness of the cause they have proclaimed. And I think that Professor Gray, in the International Critical Commentary, many years ago, already put this very well on page 155. Isaiah's distinction lies less in a doctrine of the remnant than in the practical step of creating the remnant in which he believed. You see, faith is accepting the word of the promiser. Faith is fearing the sovereign God. Faith is leaning upon El Gibor, God the strong, God the mighty. And now finally, we come to the culmination of this passage. This is not mixed imagery. At the beginning, the Assyrian is the rod of God's anger and the staff of his fury. In verse 15, God's tool has become God's foe. And now here, finally, in verse 33, "Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majestic trees will fall." Some of you have been to the Cedars of Lebanon. High there on that 10,000 foot above sea elevation, covered practically all the year with snow, which once upon a time was covered with these majestic cedars. Only a tiny remnant of that great forest still is there, and a few of these mighty cedar trees, which can still be seen. Now, why is it that such a prolific forest, even though it was so hewn down, has almost entirely disappeared? Because when the cedar once cut is doomed, it never sprouts again, and no tree will grow in its place unless someone plants it. And Isaiah, and then his successor, Ezekiel, many years later, used the same figure. The best commentary on the concluding part of Isaiah 10 is Ezekiel 31. And if you have your Bible here, perhaps we might just look at it as we come to the conclusion of our study this morning. For here you have El Gibor, God the Mighty, God the Strong in action. Actually, Ezekiel is addressing this message to Egypt. At least a century and a quarter after the time of Isaiah. But he is citing what happened to Nineveh in 612 when it fell mightily, and is using the language of Isaiah sometime before 701 in his reference to this great cedar. And if you have your Revised Standard Version there before you, if at the bottom of the page you will find a footnote, CN, correction. And if I mistake not, this is one of the places where the text of Isaiah has been corrected by the Dead Sea Scroll. And notice that the name of Assyria is here. Whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, I will liken you to Assyria, a cedar in Lebanon, with fair branches and forest shade, and of great height its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow round the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the forest. So it towered high above all the trees of the forest. Its boughs grew large, its branches long, it from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the air made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and under its shadow dwelt all great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness. In the length of its branches its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. The plain trees were as nothing compared with its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful. In the mass of its branches, all the trees of Eden envied it, that were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Proclamation followed by pronouncement. Because it towered high and set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of a mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Verse 18. Whom are you thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Edom? You shall be brought down like with the trees of Edom to the nether world. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. What a commentary on the conclusion of Isaiah 10. Assyria likened to a tremendous cedar. And just as it is about to achieve what it considers its highest and crowning glory, the great and mighty God lops down its boughs and it falls, never to rise again. But there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch, a little fresh green twig, a naser, shall grow out of its roots. This is the same picture that we get at the end of Isaiah 6, the picture of the terebinth, or the oak. Cut down a terebinth or an oak, and before you know it, you'll see a green twig or a sprout coming up. When we moved to Princeton in 1943, there was a great, mighty tree standing in the yard, only a trunk about 30 feet high. Some great wind had come along and lopped it down. But it was an oak. And every spring, the green shoots began coming out, and before we knew it, there were branches and birds lodging in them. Here is once again the versatility of the Beethoven among the prophets to symbolize how God works in history, what on earth God is doing. He cuts down the very instrument of his wrath, whom he uses historically to accomplish his purposes. And from the shoot, from the mere stump of Jesse, what God, the promiser, said to David is brought to pass. A branch grows out of the roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. El Gibor, God the mighty, God the strong. Yes, the mills of God grind slowly, and they grind exceeding small. So soft and slow the great wheels go that they scarcely move at all. And the souls of men fall into them and are powdered into dust. And in that dust grow the passion flowers, love, hope, trust. El Gibor, wonderful in counsel, everlasting Father, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace, blessed be his name forever and ever. Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal God, how we thank thee that thou hast not left us in the wilderness of this world without light or life or salvation. We worship and adore thee, the mighty God, wonderful in counsel, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Blessed be thy name, O Lord. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us and with all God's people now and evermore.